Everyone needs a pastor. A visit to the pastor's study brings biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you and pastoral ministry from those with proven experience in Christian service. Our time together will be lively, sometimes controversial, always useful, and never dull. Welcome to the study of Pastor Bill Shishko.
Pastor Bill Shishko here with you. Hey, it's great to have you with us for another visit to the pastor's study. We all, at one time or another, and more or less, complain about our work, its stresses or its boredom, its frustrations, its difficulties. But we wonder if we're really doing something important. And then eventually we all long for retirement from our work, or at least for a change in the pace of our lives. All of this misses the most basic truth that God made us to work. When God created our first father, Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. He and our first mother, Eve, were to have dominion over the earth and over all of its creatures. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, all of that is about work, labor, lots of it, and all the time. It was the fall of our first parents into what is sometimes called an estate of sin and misery that brought the burdens and aggravations associated with work. The labors of childbearing and child rearing would be accompanied by pain. Working the land, subduing the earth, would, from that point on, have its thorns, thistles, and sweat. Work remained good, but it carried with it the constant reminders that we now live in a fallen world, and we are fallen creatures. As you read through the Bible, on every page you meet the issues of work, wealth, and their roles in the development of society. Enoch builds the first of the world's cities. Jabal becomes the father of those who lived in the fields and tended livestock. His brother Jubal is the father of those who wrote and performed music, playing the instruments of the lyre and the pipe. Tubal-Cain becomes the first of the tradesmen who forge instruments of bronze and iron. God commended labor, and he commended wealth to the nation of Israel. The fourth commandment, which called for a day of Sabbath rest in each week, includes the mandate to labor 6 days, and under the blessing of God, many benefits would come to Israel and to others from the fruits of those labors. The Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful, wrote Moses under the inspiration of God in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 15. The Bible's book of Proverbs teems with references to work, to the dangers of slothfulness, to keeping our priorities when it comes to wealth. Godliness is better than gold, but also commending wealth as well as the labor necessary to secure it. The hand of the diligent makes one rich, but it's equally true that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. In all labor there's profit, but, and this is one of my favorite phrases, as one who must do a lot of speaking as part of his work, much talk leads only to poverty. And the memorable portrait of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is full of references to the kinds of work that women do as mothers, wives, and as citizens of their communities. Well, the New Testament, too, constantly refers to work. Jesus' parables in particular speak of the use of gifts, returning them to God with interest when we stand before him on the day of judgment. It takes time and labor and money to be a good Samaritan. While a person's life truly does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, we're still called to be rich toward God in the use of our possessions. If we're not faithful in the use of our worldly wealth, we won't be entrusted with the true riches of the wealth of heaven. And in the epistles of the New Testament, Christians are called to redeem the time, literally to make market of the time. Working, and the word means working hard, working to a sweat, doing honest work with our own hands so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. While we're warned not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, which may fly away as quickly as they come, we are still to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. In fact, this way of living is nothing less than taking hold of that which is truly life. Now, while this high biblical view of vocation or calling was only more or less emphasized over the succeeding centuries of our Christian era, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century heralded it. The individual has worth and dignity because he or she is made in the image of God. And even as God works, so do we. We're given gifts for service in the world. All vocations or callings in life are sacred before God. All of them are. A dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God, proclaimed the German reformer Martin Luther. And the Swiss reformer John Calvin wrote that the Lord commands every one of us in all the actions of life to regard his vocation. Every individual's line of life, wrote Calvin, is, as it were, a post assigned him by the Lord that he may not wander about in uncertainty all of his days. And out of this grew a distinctive and potent Christian work ethic. Prize property as a gift of God. Exercise good stewardship of everything. Work hard to make a profit in every area of life. Use that profit wisely, not least for the benefit of those around us. Or, as the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, so memorably expressed it, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Well, on today's visit to the pastor's study, we're going to open up some of these themes as we consider your work in God's world. And to do that, I want to make use of what, in my opinion, is one of the richest, that's an apt term for dealing with this topic, one of the richest, most provocative and fascinating chapters in a book about bringing the joys of God's blessings to the world around us. The book is called, appropriately, Joy for the World. And the chapter is Work and the Economy, and it contains gems like this. The only way to root out materialism is to reorient people's attitudes about their entire economic lives. We work fruitfully not because we want to gain dignity and security, but because we already have dignity and security in God. When Christians integrate their faith with their work, performing their work as a manifestation of their discipleship and prioritizing fruitful service to their neighbors, they spend most of their lives, now listen to this, infusing the impact of the Holy Spirit's work in their own hearts directly into the very bloodstream of human civilization. If affirming marriage is a major problem area for American Christians today, affirming work and economics is an area where we need even more growth. Now, Dr. Greg Forster penned those thought-provoking statements. He's the author of the book from which they come, Joy for the World. And Dr. Forster earned his Ph.D. with distinction in political philosophy from Yale University. He is a Friedman Fellow at EdChoice. Currently, he serves as director of the Oikonomia Network at the Center for Transformational Churches, a division of Trinity International University, where he is also a visiting assistant professor of faith and culture. He's the author of 6 books, in addition to Joy for the World, including an e-book to be released in connection with the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He's also co-editor of 4 other books. And Dr. Forster has also published numerous articles in scholarly and popular periodicals. He's spoken at conferences of the Gospel Coalition and other Christian groups. He edits the group blog, Hang Together, and he contributes regularly to online outlets. Dr. Forster's great burden is to equip churches, individual Christians, and Christian families to be good citizens of both the kingdom of God and the communities in which the Lord has put them. Dr. Greg Forster is our guest once again on a visit to the pastor's study. Now, I want you to remember that this program enables you and invites you and wants you to call in with your questions. Our live call-in number, jot it down, 631-955-5555. 5400. That will get you on the air, 631-955-5400. But you can also text your questions at this special number. Just enter Pastor Bill in your phone's information section, and the number to text your questions, 516-367-0391. Again, the number for texting your questions, 516-367-0391. But for now, though, Dr. Forster, welcome to your second visit to the Pastor's Study.
Thank you very much for having me.
Hey, it's great to have you with us. Let's start off. I'm going to read right from the introduction to your Chapter 7, Work in the Economy. We spend, you wrote, a lot of our lives working. That's an understatement. In fact, when you add up work on the job plus work in the home, plus work in your neighborhood, church activities, civic life, and so forth, work takes up the great majority of human life. God designed us that way for important spiritual reasons, you write, but too many people today have an unspiritual view of work, and when we have a materialistic view of work, we have a materialistic view of most of life, and then you add that for our purposes, it will be good enough to say that work is everything we do to serve people and to make the world a better place. Dr. Forster, flesh that out for us.
Well, there is a lot to it. The reason God has made us to work is because the image of God is closely connected to the way we make use of the world that God has given us. In the book of Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God so that they can have dominion over the world. We show who God is and what God is like by the way we cultivate and protect God's world. Now, when you talk about this and you talk about how work is a beautiful opportunity to love God and neighbor, to accomplish good purposes in the world, people roll their eyes and they say, yeah, that sounds nice, but you should try doing my job. And I completely understand that because, of course, we live in a world where work has been infected with the curse of sin. And the reason work is one of the places we encounter the curse the most intensely is because it's so central to God's purposes for our lives as image-bearing human beings. So the toil that we experience, and as much as the toil, there's also frustration. So you can do everything right and still your work can fall apart. And even if your work is successful, there's an ultimate frustration, like what's it all for if you don't have God?
Yeah.
And then there's injustice, there's mistreatment, people get mistreated in their workplaces and all kinds of terrible things go on. There's, you know, misuse of resources in all kinds of ways. So people need to hear that work is originally good, but it's fallen. And this fallenness that people experience is a large part of why they adopt materialistic attitudes about their work. They say, my work is a curse, so I'm going to work in order to get a paycheck so that on the weekend I can do the things that really matter, or so that I can donate my money to good causes, which is what really matters, or so that I can do this or that and use my money for me, because I go to work in order to get the money I need. And in various ways, and other people will take a materialistic view of work that is workaholic. And they'll say, I'm going to use my work to build up my pride. I'm going to use my work to build up my sense of security because I'm haunted by this fear that my life is not going to end well, so I have to constantly work to protect myself. I'm going to use my work as a narcissistic expression of my, you know, my individualism, and many people have jobs that allow them to do their job in a way that, you know, is sort of self-expressive, and people use that narcissistically. So you can either use your work materialistically as an instrument to a paycheck, or you can use it as an instrument to various forms of pride and other sins or greed or whatever. But once we realize that God's purpose for image-bearing human beings, while it includes other things, I'm not excluding other things, one of the central things that God intends is that we will cultivate and protect his world through our work. And when Christians adopt that attitude, they begin to see that work is an opportunity to walk with Christ, to take care of God's world with Christ, and to be formed, to be shaped in the Christian virtues that make us Christ-like. You know, when you do your job for Jesus, then you are spending most of your day, because work is most of your day, you're spending most of your day learning how to be honest and diligent and self-controlled and generous. And that Christ-likeness that gets shaped in us through our work is an essential part of work in the Christian life, as well as cultivating and protecting God's world, which is the original job description of human beings in Genesis 1 and 2.
Oh, excellent. Yeah, that's a fascinating development of both a material view and a spiritual view. You, in your chapter, you illustrate this from the life and work of Josiah Wedgwood. Tell us a little bit more about Josiah Wedgwood and why he's such an example of this spiritual view of work.
Yes, I love to tell the story of Josiah. So many American evangelicals are familiar with Josiah Wedgwood because he was a supporter of the church and particularly of the abolitionist cause. He, both through his giving and through spending his time as a leader in the movement and using his business as a platform to preach the anti-slavery message, he was a great hero of liberation and a wonderful example of how the gospel leads Christians to stand up against injustice. But what many people are not aware of is that the same Christian view of work and of economic justice that led him to be against slavery, because slavery is an economic injustice, is stealing people's work. And it violates the image of God because we're made to work as God's stewards, not belonging to one another, but belonging to God. So that same view of work and of justice in economic matters infused the way he ran his business, and it was because he did that that his business was successful, which gave him the money, the time, and the platform to be a champion of the anti-slavery cause. So he came on the scene in the mid-18th century at a time when new technology was transforming work. The steam engine and other developments were leading to manufacturing, and what was happening was people were setting up manufacturing centers in what had used to be just empty fields where there was nothing there, and they would draw their workers from the surrounding agricultural areas. So people would leave the farm, and they would go to work at the factory, and they did that because you could make a lot more money that way. It was the new manufacturing, because of technology, it was much more efficient. But because it was so efficient, you didn't really have to worry about whether your workers were working hard or whether they were working their best, because it still beat, you know, the agricultural economy hands down. So, and people were disconnected from their traditional cultural boundaries. The English culture in the agricultural communities had all these boundaries that protected people. If you don't behave in certain ways and you don't treat people in certain ways. But just, you know, setting up shacks in an empty field and bringing in a lot of young males, and only the young males is not a healthy cultural environment, and people are disconnected. So there's widespread alcoholism, and people were not showing up to work, and they were working only a few hours a day, and nobody was paying attention to who was doing what jobs. So people just came in and did whatever was lying around until they felt like going home and drinking, and that's what they did. Sanitary conditions were appalling. Disease was a problem. People didn't have health care. All kinds of human services were not available. Churches were also not available because the Anglican Church, which was aligned with the aristocratic hierarchy, they didn't like the manufacturing economy that was emerging because it challenged the big agricultural aristocrats who drew their power from the agricultural economy. So the Anglican Church refused to go and set up churches in these new communities. But the Wesleyan movement, which was very evangelical and was not aligned with the political power structure, they went out and they started churches in these places. And Josiah Wedgwood, who actually was a friend of John Wesley, actually redesigned the factory on Christian principles.
Fascinating.
He said to the workers, he said, "We will provide you with a clean and safe place to live. We will bring in the Wesleyans to set up a church so you have a gospel. We will make sure medical care is available when you need it. But the other side of this coin is You will put down the bottle. You will show up for work. You will show up for work every single working day. You will show up at the beginning of the day. You will show up sober and ready to work, and you will work hard all day, and you will stay until the end of the working day. And I will organize your work so that each person has a job they're responsible for, and I hold you accountable for doing your job, which is critical to recognizing the dignity of the image of God, that you have a responsibility and that if you don't do it, you'll be held accountable. And that meant that people could master their tasks. People could gain excellence in particular tasks because they were assigned and they knew what they were supposed to be doing. So people developed in their capacities and they learned how to do their work better and better. And Wedgwood became notorious for walking down the line, and if he saw people doing shoddy work, he would take their work and smash it on the ground. Because he was setting high expectations. Essentially, the message is, you are better than that, and I recognize your capacity as an image-bearing human being to do better. And he adopted some other practices that were more humane. So one really striking example, the early factories would blow a horn when it was time for the workers to start, and the workers generally ignored it. And one of the reasons that they didn't like the horn was that it was the same horn that had been used on farms to drive cattle. And so this sort of symbolized the arrogance and the insensitivity of the factory owners, that they didn't care that they were treating human beings like cattle. They were blowing the horn when it was time to move you. So Wedgwood changed the horn to a bell. He would ring a bell when it was time to work. And that little change, which seems so small, was universally understood as a recognition of the dignity of his workers, so much so that his factory actually came to be called the Bell Works.
Fascinating.
And people flocked. They didn't want to work at the other factory. They wanted to work for Josiah because he would treat them with respect and they would be well taken care of. And yes, it was hard and you had to work hard and, you know, you had to be disciplined and you had to put down the bottle, which was a big deal. But people responded to that, and that's why Wedgwood got so rich and famous. He was making china. Wedgwood China remains one of the leading, you know, china companies. And he used that position, you know, to promote the gospel and the anti-slavery movement.
Now you got an idea, folks, of the richness of Dr. Forster's book, Joy for the World. There's another one we're going to mention to you that we make available as a free offer. But fascinating introduction. We're dealing today with God's your work in God's world. Your questions, you'll get some fascinating answers. Take the opportunity for it. You can call 631-955-5400. If you want to be on the program, 631-955-5400. Or if you prefer to text your question, we understand. Pastor Bill would be the person, and it's 516-367-0391, 516-367-0391. We'll be back with Dr. Forster after this message from the voice of the Visit to the Pastor's Study.
That great city, New York. Metropolitan New York is the largest city in the United States. And with a population of over 20 million people, Metro New York is one of the largest cities in the world. And what's more, Metro New York is home to people from every nation of the world. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. But churches faithful to historic Reformation Christianity in the Metro New York area are few and far between. The mission fields of Metro New York are America's richest and most neglected. Reformation Metro New York is an agency by which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is planting and developing biblically faithful churches and church ministries in the Metro New York area. Through Reformation Metro New York, you can help promote the outreach of this program, A Visit to the Pastor's Study, and other projects designed to further the ongoing reformation of the church. That and church planting are the great passions of Reformation Metro New York. For more information, check out the website at reformationmetrony.org, where you'll get a personal look at the ministries of the churches, pastors, evangelists, and teachers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the area, and you'll learn how you can be a part of our labors. We need your help. Here's the site again, reformationmetrony.org. Thanks for your interest and your help. Remember that great city, New York. To reach Metro New York is to reach the world. Now back to today's edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study.
A Pastor Bill Shishko here with you. My guest, Dr. Greg Forster, author of, among other things, the wonderful book Joy for the World, and we're dealing with his chapter on the work and economy. Our call-in number for your questions, 631-955-5400, or the text number for Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391, 516-367-0391. Dr. Forster, on page 217 in your book, Joy for the World, you write, understanding the economy and participating in it in ways distinctively shaped by the Holy Spirit's work within us is one of the most important ways in which we manifest our discipleship within civilization and influence its direction. Wow, unpack that one for us.
Yeah, this is a very different perspective on how Christians relate to their cultures and their civilizations than has prevailed in the American church in the last few generations. And we've had a conflict between people who primarily emphasize political engagement as a way of engaging our culture and civilization, and people who primarily emphasize church programming as a way of engaging our culture and our civilization. Now, I give ground to nobody, either as a political guy or as a churchman, and I'm prepared to fight all comers who think that I don't respect the importance of those activities. But what I want people to understand is that while those things are good things, they do not really have much transformative effect on the direction of a culture or a civilization. God ordains them as good for good purposes. But if you want to have an influence on the way a culture works, the primary place that happens is through the way you do your daily work and serve other people. And if you do your daily work in a way that represents Christ and brings the holiness and love of Christ into the structures of your work, because when you work, you are working in common with other people in a common structure, like a business, for example. For most people, their work takes place in a business. So when you do your work in a way that brings the presence of Christ and the activity of Christ in your heart into that structure through the way you participate, everybody has to take account of that in some way. Now, some people will oppose it, but they will be limited in their ability to oppose it because, as the apostles emphasize, the good works of the church silence the slander of the unbeliever, right? When people attack the gospel, the primary response that the apostles recommend is good works of love and holiness and mercy that silence the slander of the unbeliever. Verbal apologetics is mainly for people who are genuine inquirers and are being moved toward God, and they have questions they want answered. So I think while you will experience opposition if you do your work in a Christ-like way, you will also find lots of people saying, hey, this works better, right? This way works better. And some of them will just say, well, let's allow it because we can take advantage of it and it's better for our business. But some will say, what's going on? What do these strange people have that makes them into better workers?
Yeah. I saw that.
Who treat other people the right way.
I saw that, Dr. Forster, as a pastor over the years. When I got to know business people, they were always asking for competent workers because they, even if they weren't believers themselves, they saw a sense of honesty and industry and seriousness that they didn't see in others. The challenge I found, and maybe this is for another day, is that those workers then would have more and more work dumped on them precisely because they were so good at what they did.
Oh, that's not a challenge for another day. I think that's central to the Christian approach to work, is how do we deal with the responsibility that comes our way? Because when you do your work self-sacrificially, people will recognize that and they will want you to be in a position of greater responsibility. Let me quickly mention two scriptures related to that. So Micah says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. And the righteous there refers to godly people, people who are following, believers and following God and living it out. And so when people who are godly are successful and have greater influence and power, the city rejoices because that's good for everybody. But my favorite example is in the book of Job, when Job is reciting how he used to be respected and powerful and influential, and now he's an outcast and people laugh at him. He says that the reason he was made an important elder and an influential and powerful person is because he did good works for the poor. And he attributes his high position in society to the fact that he was doing good works for the poor, and that made people want him to be successful. And obviously, when you become successful and you become, you know, powerful and influential in your organization, an important way in which you represent Christ is the different way you handle that.
Yeah, of course.
People see leaders who don't use their power for themselves are striking, and they stand out.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jesus' words, "Let your light so shine before people that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven."
That's right. And it's not necessarily that you will get a promotion or a bigger paycheck. You know, the way workplaces work, in every workplace there are people who are not in formal positions of high authority. They are low-ranking people. But everybody knows that this is the guy who knows how it's done, and this is the guy who will get stuff done right. And those people have power and influence even though they don't have a high rank, simply because everybody knows that if you go to them, the job will be done well.
Sure, that's right. Dr. Forster, you use fascinating phrases, fruitful work, productive work, and authentically productive work. What do you mean by those terms?
Well, I'm glad you noticed that, because that's a really key issue, is distinguishing what is genuinely good work from what our culture calls good work but is not actually good. One of the most fundamental issues that we have to think about as Christians is, how does our definition of what is good differ from the culture around us? And obviously, we have churchy answers to that. We say, oh, God is good, and Jesus is good, and the gospel is good. But that becomes very difficult when you get into the complexity of a workplace situation, and you have to make difficult judgments in complex and ambiguous circumstances where the right answer is not always obvious. Right. And different Christians are going to come to different conclusions about the right thing in any given case, but it's important for us to be thinking Christianly about what is the good thing for me to do. And one of the ways we do that is through boundaries like don't steal and don't hurt people. But another way we do that is by rethinking what is authentically good, productive, fruitful work. How does my work serve the public good, the common good, the community, often through a customer? Most people work in a context where there is some customer somewhere that they're serving. So you think about a customer. Does my work serve the customer? Does it make their life really better? Or am I feeding narcissistic consumer desires that are actually bad for this customer?
Yeah,
and that's something we need to be thinking about.
Yeah, it's another reason why Christian businessmen and Christian businesswomen need to be in fellowship with one another, and not just gabbing, but wrestling with some of these very, very difficult issues. Recently, someone that I know very, very well was asking my counsel about working for a financial organization that basically benefited from charging extremely high interest rates to people. And yet at the same time, if the people didn't get these particular loans, their businesses would sink. And I scratched my head wondering exactly how to counsel this young man in that situation. We need one another. Yeah.
No, that's absolutely right. And in fact, the people who work in a given line of work are the ones who know best what the challenges are. And, you know, those of us who stand outside their line of work can easily take pot shots at them for things that appear to be bad. But, A, things that look bad from the outside are not always bad. And, B, even if it really is bad, they don't always have as much power as we think they have to change it.
Yeah, exactly.
We have to recognize that we're finite creatures and we're all struggling here, and not everybody can just wave a magic wand and make unjust practices better. One of my favorite examples is a business person who I saw interviewed, who said, you know, our vendors all want to be paid in cash. He says, I know why that is. It's because they don't want to pay their taxes. And I wrestled with how to do this, and he said, here's what I came up with. I say to them, look, I will pay you in cash if you insist on being paid in cash, but I would prefer to pay you by a check. In our business, we pay our taxes because we're following Jesus. but you tell me what you want. And he says two-thirds of the vendors will take a check. If it's presented to them in that way. And for the one-third who still want to be paid in cash, he said, you know what, I can't let my business collapse because I'm, you know, because I'm not willing to pay cash.
Yeah.
He says, this is the price I pay for being a witness in this place and getting my workers and my good job done.
Yeah, and I want to emphasize to all of our listeners while we're talking today about work and looking at doing our work Christianly, so to speak, this is not a replacement for the gospel. People need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be saved, and we need to tell people that, and at the same time realize that when it's Christ as Lord that they are looking to, their lives, especially their work, will be different. We're dealing with your work in God's world. Our guest today is the absolutely fascinating Dr. Greg Forster, whose equally fascinating book, Joy for the World, has as one of its chapters, a chapter on work and economy. Now, let's just take a little break for a moment here for a couple things. One, we have a free book offer this week, at least to our first 10 respondents. And the book is another book by Dr. Forster, The Joy of Calvinism, Knowing God's Personal, Unconditional, Irresistible, Unbreakable Love. That's a book in itself. And as one of the reviews of the book said, this book will show you how Calvinism can transform your everyday walk with God by unlocking the purpose of the Christian life and how you can have the joy of God in spite of trials and suffering. It's time we rediscovered the joy of Calvinism, to which I say amen. Now, this book would be a $16 value. You can get it absolutely free. All you need to do is email me at visitpastorbill@gmail.com. That's all one word, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. Give me your name and mailing address, and in a short time you'll receive your copy absolutely free of Dr. Forster's book, The Joy of Calvinism. Today we're dealing with your work in God's world. I'll get it right at some point. Remember the call-in number. We'd love your phone calls, 631-955-5400, 631-955-5400. Many of you prefer to text. You can text to Pastor Bill at 516-367-0391. You can do that anytime, actually. Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391. Hey, real quickly, this program, Visit to the Pastor's Study, is brought to you by a group of churches in the Southern Connecticut and metropolitan New York area, Orthodox Presbyterian congregations in East Haddam, Connecticut, in Hamden, Connecticut, in Mount Vernon, New York, in Fresh Meadows, Queens, and right here on Long Island in Franklin Square and Syosset and Bohemia. And those churches help to bring this program to you. You want to look at our archives. Our archives you can access either at Visit the Pastor's Study, that's all one word, visitthepastorsstudy.org, or maybe easier for you, www.sermonaudio.com, sermonaudio.com. Fascinating items in our archives, chapters, books, or sections on programs on Shepherds After God's Own Heart, Building Church Community in a World of Virtual Community. Interesting topic. Holding the Changeless in a Rapidly Changing World. All those and many others you can access at visitthepastorsstudy, all one word, .org, or www.sermonaudio.com. Just type in Visit the Pastor's Study. Also, I want to ask you to like us on Facebook. Just type in Visit the Pastor's Study in your Facebook search. You'll get all the current information there and some background information. Like us, we'd appreciate that. And there, of course, you can enter your questions and your comments. Today, we're dealing with, I think I've got it this time, your work in God's world. My guest today is Dr. Greg Forster. If you want to call in with your questions, 631-955-5400, text number for Pastor Bill, 516-367-0391. Dr. Forster, you wrote, page 221 in Joy for the World, we incarnate the power of Christ when we work Christianly. Wow. Develop that one.
That's provocative language, isn't it?
It is.
Well, but I firmly believe that it's true. Now, notice I don't say we incarnate Christ. We incarnate the power of Christ. There is a real analogy that the supernatural transformation that takes place in our hearts cannot just remain in our hearts. That if your heart was transformed, but your life was not transformed, I have bad news for you. Your heart was not really transformed. Because the heart, in biblical language, is not simply about the emotions. We think about the heart as simply about sentiments or emotions. And so when we think about a changed heart, we think about changed feelings. But biblically, a changed heart, the heart is the core of the whole person. So if your heart has changed, then everything about you has changed. And we have to learn to think of the way we live our lives every day as something that is transformed if our heart is transformed. That Christianity needs to be a full-time way of life for us if we are really transformed by the Holy Spirit. And because if our lives are just the same as they were before we were converted, then the world has every right to ask, well, you Christians, you say that you are the ambassadors of an invisible kingdom, that there's an invisible king who rules the universe, and that you are the ambassadors of the invisible king that secretly rules the universe, and that his power is at work in the world, and that I need his power in order to be saved from eternal destruction. You know, everybody, that's a hard message to swallow under any circumstances. You know, that's really, that's a big leap that we are asking people to make. They have every right to ask, if you really are the ambassador of an invisible kingdom, where do I see that?
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
How do I see that? Now, in biblical times, God would manifest his power through miracles, through visible manifestations of his power that changed the physical world, right? Water becomes wine, seas part, the dead rise, right? Physical manifestations of the power of God that are so strikingly different from nature by itself. Obviously, nature's not really by itself. God's at work in nature too. I'm not denying that. But, you know, the natural operation of God is so different from the supernatural operation of God that everybody sits up and says, wow! Right? Well, in the current era of the church, God is not really showing himself through miracles. He's showing himself through the life of the church. The life of the church ought to be the physical manifestation of the supernatural power of God that cannot be explained by natural causes. And I'll give you a concrete example of that. A relative of mine who grew up in a church walked away from the church when she was a teenager and wanted nothing to do with the church for most of her life. But in her old age, oldish. I'm getting older myself now, so I don't want to say that.
Getting younger. Okay.
At retirement age, she became interested in the gospel again. And she came to my wife and I, and we talked about it, and we had a long talk. And finally, things came to a point where I said, let me just ask you this. Do you think that Jesus is alive right now or dead? And she thought about that, and she said, I think he's alive because I've seen his power at work in the lives of people I know, and they do things that I can't explain any other way. And I asked her, where do you see that? Do you mind just telling me where you see that? And she said, it's my coworkers. It's the Christians in my office who show up and do their job in a different way from everybody else. And that was proof to my relative that Jesus Christ is alive and active in the world, because she saw a physical manifestation of the gospel in the way those people did their job.
Exactly.
Every day.
Exactly. That's. I should mention to our audience, that's what at first attracted me to Dr. Forster's material. We were thinking on the same wavelength. The great miracle that God does in our age is the miracle of changing hearts, of making new creatures. This is, if you will, or can put it this way, the sign and wonder that is to be shown in the world. And I appreciate that. I can think of illustration, and we have a question, but my wife and I have had on occasion, even in supermarket checkout lines, have had people say, are you two Christians? And we say, how do you know? They say, just the way you relate to one another is different. Well, Dr. Forster, we have a question. We have a question from Tyler in Mastic Beach. And if I can dig up Tyler's question from Mastic Beach, here it is. Mastic Beach, New York. Here it is. He says, biblically speaking, should the man bring home the only income for the family while the wife nurtures the children and keeps the home? Since Scripture does seem to teach this, how would somebody who's a Christian man answer the accusations of male chauvinism? How's that for a question for you?
Well, that's a pretty provocative question, and I appreciate it. Let me begin by saying I don't agree with the premise that biblically only the man makes an income. So, Bill, you mentioned Proverbs 31 earlier, and Proverbs 31 is a very important passage for understanding not only work but economic activity. One of the things, this is only one example, I could give you some others, but it says of the godly woman, her merchandise is profitable. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I have friends who are Hebrew scholars, who are professional Hebrew faculty at seminaries, and they tell me that the Hebrew word there refers specifically to monetary profit. Yeah. It's not profitable in the sense of beneficial. It's profitable in a much more specific sense, that she's bringing home money from her merchandise. Yeah. And if you read Proverbs 31, you see the larger picture of that and what she's doing that's making money. She's a small business owner.
As was Lydia, right, who was a seller of purple. Right, exactly.
Well, yes. And obviously she does this in partnership with her husband, and I do uphold the view that the husband is the spiritual head of the household. But I don't think spiritual headship is necessarily related to monetary income. And I would point out that, so this, leaving aside the more specific illustrations, in general, Genesis 1 and 2, the woman is made because God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. And it says that we were made male and female in God's image, and we were made in God's image to cultivate and protect the world through our work. So what is all that? What are all those jigsaw pieces? How do they fit together? Well, human beings are both male and female in God's image. It's the male and female jointly who are God's image. It's not the male who's God's image. This is what theologians used to say this in the Middle Ages and in the early church, that the man was in God's image and the woman was not. And I don't know how they got their heads in that place.
Yeah.
But it's the man and the woman who are made in God's image, and the woman is made specifically as a helper. She joins in the work. She's not an incubator. She's not just there for physical reproduction.
Yes, exactly.
Right? She's there to join in the work. That's why she's called a helper. And the monetary income is a system we use to serve each other with our work. You know, I make shirts and you make shoes, and I take the money that I make from making shirts and I buy your shoes, and you take the money you make from making shoes and you buy my shirts. The money is just a vehicle. The fundamental thing that's happening is we're trading our work with each other.
Right.
There's no reason in the world why women shouldn't trade their work with other people using the vehicle of money, as well as men do. Obviously, like I said, I'm not questioning the spiritual headship of a husband, because I do take that view. But I just don't think that the income is necessarily related to that.
Yeah, and I think to all of our audience, we've got to be very careful to avoid stereotypes. I'm not saying that Tyler has this, but we've got to be very careful to avoid stereotypes of the male and female role. We're to be liberated by what the Word of God says, and not bind ourselves in areas where the Scriptures are not specific. And on the image of God, very important, it's not that there's an aspect of us that's the image of God. Man and woman, as man and woman, are the image of God, although that image is marred by sin. Dr. Forster, our time is draining away, but you have an upcoming ebook. Tell us about it.
Well, thank you. You know, this fall we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which launched the Protestant Reformation. And I have an ebook that is releasing on October 31st of 2017, which is the 500th anniversary date, on the date. That the 95 Theses were posted. You know, Luther's first thesis really encapsulates everything we've been talking about, as well as much more. When he says, the first thesis is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And I think that says it all, everything we've been talking about, that the life of believer, the life of every believer in every area of life, because Luther says the entire life of believers needs to represent our repentance from sin. And what's implicit in that is the embrace of the gospel and the new life that comes from the gospel. And he's responding to a certain false view of repentance, but it has a much broader application, which is what the Reformation went on to unpack.
So
in this book, yeah,
how do you get it, though? How do you get your ebook, and what's the name of it?
Well, it'll be on Amazon and all the other, your standard. The name is The Church on Notice.
Okay.
Because Jesus, when he says repent, he puts the church on notice. And Luther, when he says, when our Lord and Master said repent, this is what he meant. He's putting the church on notice about its corruption and its abusive practices. And the book talks about the church today. The primary focus of the book is the church today and how the 95 Theses can help us to recognize some of the deficiencies in the way that the American evangelical church in particular has conducted its life, how we've been complacent about Christianity as a full-time way of life, how we have had idolatry in the church, and we've not had Scripture, the written Word of God, as our supreme authority in the life of the church, how we've been complicit in injustice, how a complacency about the way we live our lives makes us complicit in abusive and wrong practices that take place in our culture that we participate in unless we are actively resisting them, and about the emptiness of our worship, the sort of commercialization of the church, and people pick a church that feels good for them and don't have a sense of the holiness and the reverence for God in worship, that we're coming into contact with a really holy God who has nonetheless reconciled us to himself. So it's called The Church on Notice, and it uses the 95 Theses to kind of open all these issues up for the church today.
Well, Dr. Forster, this has been one fascinating interview. Do you want to give any contact information if people would like to contact you personally?
Sure. Well, I'm easy to find, but I have an email address that anybody is welcome to drop a line to. It's GREG. Because I say Greg, and then people say, how many G's? Is it one or two? It's actually two. There's one on the front and one on the back. GREG, and then the character underscore, and then Forster, which is Forster at Hotmail.
Oh, great, Dr. Forster. Thanks so much for being with us. Also, remember our free book offer, The Joy of Calvinism, Knowing God's Personal, Unconditional, Irresistible, Unbreakable Love by Dr. Forster. All you need to do, this is a book that would normally cost you about $16, but you can get it for free. Just email me, Visit Pastor Bill. That's all one word, visitpastorbill@gmail.com. Give me your name and your mailing address, and in a short time you'll have in your mailbox a copy of Dr. Forster's The Joy of Calvinism. And if you think that's a boogeyman kind of a term, you need to read the book because what is popularly called Calvinism is simply a statement of the glory of the gospel of the God who is absolutely sovereign, who saves us by his sovereign power, who keeps us by his sovereign power, who blesses us by our sovereign power, by his sovereign power, and by his sovereign power takes us to glory. So The Joy of Calvinism will sweeten your day. Again, visit PastorBill@gmail.com and send me your mailing address and name, and we'll get a copy of that book off to you. Hey, we come to the end of another visit to the Pastor's Study. My thanks to Dr. Forster. I appreciate your feedback or your questions. You can email me at visitpastorbill@gmail.com. I think you've gotten that by now. Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. Be sure to set apart time to worship the Lord in a church that is faithful to the Word of God. And remember, everyone needs a pastor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, this rich time that has gone by so quickly to ponder the subject of work. You tell us we're to labor 6 days, and we express God's image as we work. Let us do our work heartily unto the Lord. May we know blessing that enables us to be blessings to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to A Visit to the Pastor's Study, a ministry of Reformation Metro New York. Our website is www.reformationmetrony.org. Again, that's www.reformationmetrony.org. For more information on the program, check out our website at www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. That's www.visitthepastorsstudy.org. Listen in next week at 12 noon for another edition of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. Remember, everyone needs a pastor.